Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. We're going to take a little bit of a break from what we've been talking about as a church together of the spiritual disciplines and talk about something that I've had a lot of conversations about recently. It's been on my mind a lot, and I think it's a really helpful thing for us to consider tonight. You guys know me now. I've been here for long enough that you guys pretty much know my personality. And if you don't know already, I love sports. Sports, they've always been a huge part of my life. I like playing sports. I like watching sports. I like watching sports movies. I like dreaming about sports. Sports are just fun to me. I love sports. And one movie in particular that I really like watching, a sports movie, some of you all might be familiar with it, is called Hoosiers. And it follows a high school basketball team in the state of Indiana. They only have 6 players on their team, and it's the story of the underdog, like a lot of sports movies are. And they get a new coach, they have 6 players, they go make it to the tournament, and they beat the big dog. They win the state championship. But there's an underlying story in there that I really, really like, and it's something that I want to talk about tonight. The head coach, who comes to that school, it's his first year, and so he goes to hire an assistant coach. And one of the assistant coaches that he hires on is one of the players' dads. And he hires him on because this guy, the assistant coach, is just, he's in a terrible life situation. He's an alcoholic, he's homeless, he's divorced, he's just in a bad situation. And the coach hires him on to give him a chance, to show him that there's an opportunity for you to be better. And the coach agrees to be the assistant coach on one condition. That condition is the head coach can never get kicked out of a game. Because in a basketball game, if a head coach gets kicked out, the assistant coach becomes head coach for that game. And he didn't want that responsibility. And so they agreed on that. Well, the first game of the season, the head coach gets kicked out of a game purposely so that he forces the man into the responsibility. And at that moment, when you see his eyes, that all of the players come around this man, and he's just like a deer in headlights. He has no idea what to do. And he's standing there in total fear. And his son suggests something to him to say, and they run with it, and he ends up getting more comfortable, and they win that game and go on, and happy ending to the story. But that feeling of not knowing what to do, that's a terrifying thing in our lives, when you just don't know what to do. There are a lot of situations like that I've had in my life, and my life has been very short, comparative to a lot of y'all here. You guys are older than me. But that happens in our lives, right? We have things that happen where we just don't know what to do. And it's especially scary when that feeling comes from somebody in leadership, like a coach. I can guarantee you that whenever we were playing in the state tournament on my football team, and there was a game where we were down by 4 points, there are 5 seconds left, and we have 1 timeout. And my coach calls the timeout, and we all huddle around him. He had something to say. He didn't just call us all over there and say, "Guys, I got nothing. Good luck. I don't know what to do." Coaches, people in leadership generally know what to do. We expect that. And we expect ourselves to know what to do. And so tonight I want to talk about a man who was in a place of leadership that didn't know what to do. Because he really sets the example for us on what we need to do when we don't know what to do. There's a very specific thing that we need to do. And that man is Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through 20, we're introduced to the king Jehoshaphat. He was, you remember, the kingdom of Israel was a united kingdom at first. God gave the kingdom to Saul, and Saul was king. And he was a good king at the beginning of his reign. He was a humble man, but he gradually started going downhill, becoming more arrogant, trusting in himself more. And God rejected him as king, and he gave the kingdom to David. And David was a good king, man after God's own heart. And after him, Solomon, who was the wise king, who built the temple, the house of God, he was king. And then his son Rehoboam was going to be king after that. Well, Rehoboam made a mistake. He didn't act wisely, and he ended up losing 10/12 of the kingdom to Jeroboam. And the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And all of the kings of Israel, they're just terrible kings. They're awful kings. There's not one good king in Israel. But Judah has some good kings. And one of those good kings is Jehoshaphat. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want to notice, just to set the stage before we get to where I want to talk about tonight, the kind of person that Jehoshaphat was. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "Jehoshaphat his son, the son of Asa, reigned in place and strengthened for himself against Israel. And he placed forces in the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David, and he did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel."
Jehoshaphat was a good man, and he continued to seek God. Asa was the one that really got the kingdom of Judah back on the right track. He started getting idolatry out of the nation, the biggest issue that Israel really faced in their time as a kingdom. And Jehoshaphat continued to do that. And we read in verse 6 that Jehoshaphat's heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took out the high places in the Asherim of Judah, continuing to get rid of idolatry. But that's not all that Jehoshaphat did. In verse 7, the very next verse, in the third year of his reign, he sent out his officials, and all those are named there. I won't try to say all of those names, pronounce them. But in verse 9, what did those officials do? Jehoshaphat sent them out, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about through all of the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Jehoshaphat was really concerned with teaching the law, like God's king was supposed to do. The king of God, as told by God, was supposed to get the law, write a copy of it, and read it daily. And Jehoshaphat took that an extra step. He made the people of Judah read the law also. And he also restored the relationship with Judah and Israel. There was some strife between the two nations, the northern and the southern kingdom. And in chapter 18, in verse 1, we read, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time. And we'll talk about that more here in just a second. But look over in chapter 19. One other thing that I really, really like about Jehoshaphat, what he does here. In chapter 19, in verse 4, it says, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, and I really like this, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. He cared about justice, and he established a judicial system according to the law of the Lord. And he was just a very good man in all the things that he did. We could say he was an extraordinary king. I like that word, extraordinary. All it is just putting two words together, extra and ordinary. You have the ordinary kings. And Jehoshaphat was a little bit more extra. He was extra than some of the other people that were there. He was a good man, though. He did a lot of good things. But then we see in chapter 20, oppression comes. And in chapter 20, in verse 1 and 2, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some who were with the Minoites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Isn't that how our life happens a lot of times? We're doing good. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're following God. Everything seems great, and then something bad happens. Oppression comes. It might be a trial. It might just be something that just goes wrong in your day-to-day life, but something happens that you just find hard to deal with. And this particular scenario for Jehoshaphat was after he had formed the alliance with Ahab. They went out to battle, and Ahab was killed in battle, and Jehoshaphat fled. He made it away safely. The Lord was with him in that. But the rest of the kings thought, oh, one of his allies, we just killed him. He's probably weak. We could take Jehoshaphat on now. And so they form an alliance, these three kings, to come and fight Jehoshaphat. And look what Jehoshaphat does. He does what you would expect a righteous man to do, a righteous king to do. In verse 3 of chapter 20, it says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. You would expect a good righteous man to come and seek God. And he gets other people to seek God, like he's done in his entire reign, getting people to follow God again. And he establishes a fast, everyone fasting. I really like that. I know I've said that before from this pulpit, the idea of fasting. We see it a lot from God's people. When oppression comes, the people of God fast, and they seek God in that. And we don't have time to talk about all of that tonight, but what I really want to focus on is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Here in 2 Chronicles 20, I love the prayer of Jehoshaphat. So let's just read that prayer together. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 5, it says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, and before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in affliction, for you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Amnon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming up to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And pay attention to verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, and we do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. In that prayer, I love the prayer of Jehoshaphat and the humility that we see from him. But in that prayer, in that last sentence of the prayer, is what I really want to focus on. Because Jehoshaphat makes three statements in this prayer. Three things that I find really interesting. And they give us the model of what we need to do when we're in a situation where we don't know what to do. And the first thing that Jehoshaphat says there in verse 12 of chapter 20 is, we are powerless against this great horde. You know, I find that really interesting. That he says we're powerless. Because Jehoshaphat wasn't powerless. It seems like in saying that, he forgot 2 Chronicles 17. Look back just a couple of pages in 2 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 10. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord fell upon all of the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. The people around Judah were afraid of Jehoshaphat. He was a great king. He had a huge army. And that army is listed here at the end of chapter 17. And we don't have to read it all, but you can just look and see the huge numbers that Jehoshaphat had under his command. There were 300,000 under one commander, and 280,000 under another, and 200,000, 200,000, 180,000. When you add all of those together, you get about 1,160,000 men. That doesn't seem like he's powerless. And that wasn't even all of the army that Jehoshaphat had. At the end, in the last verse, after it lists all of those people, in chapter 17, verse 19, it says that these, the ones who are numbered, were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all of Judah. Jehoshaphat had a lot of power. So why did he say, we are powerless against this great horde? Well, I think it's because Jehoshaphat understood something really important. And it's something that we see throughout the entire relationship that God has with his people in the Bible. And that's mentioned by God in Zechariah. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 20 and look over in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord talking says in Zechariah 4 verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jehoshaphat understood that I have all of this army, I have all of these people with me, over a million, but if you're not with me, God, I'm powerless when this horde is coming against me. I need you. And then we get to the second statement that Jehoshaphat says. He says, we do not know what to do. We already talked about this a little bit, but that's a scary thing. Can you imagine being in the army of Jehoshaphat? And you see this great horde coming against you, and your king, who you've looked up to, who you've respected, who's been a good man, who's been following God, and you're about to go to war, and you expect this big speech, kind of a pep rally kind of thing, and Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. It seems scary. Can you imagine if our president said that? If somebody was coming to attack our nation, and our president got on TV, and he said, America, I have no idea what to do. We would say, okay, we need a new president. You get out of here. We need someone else that can figure this out. But it really illustrates Jehoshaphat's trust in God. He acknowledged that he needed God in saying, we don't know what to do. And he acknowledged that in his last statement. He said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, we are powerless against this great horde, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're looking to you, God. Because you know what to do. Even when we don't know what to do, God knows what to do. And so how does that apply to us? When we see a man like that who has all of these good things that are happening in his life, and then oppression comes and he says, I don't know what to do. What should that mean for us? Well, Jehoshaphat really paints the perfect picture for us. And it breaks down into three steps that we need to take in our not knowing what to do. The first is you need to be honest about your circumstance. Whenever you're in a situation where you have no idea what to do, tell God that. God already knows that you can't handle it by yourself, but acknowledging that is the first step. You know, we use that strategy a lot in a lot of different things. I think about different groups of people like Alcoholics Anonymous. They say the first step in overcoming being an alcoholic is acknowledging that you need help to stop being an alcoholic. And we get that. We understand that. But so many times we just forget and we try to blind ourselves to the situation and think, oh, it'll just pass. But we really need to be honest about that. That's what Jehoshaphat did. He had everything going for him, but he still acknowledged that he was powerless. He was honest about his circumstance. And the second thing that we need to do, like Jehoshaphat, is confess our insufficiencies. That's a hard statement to make, what Jehoshaphat says. I don't know what to do. I love knowing what to do. I like planning everything out. If y'all could see my phone and my calendar, I have every single thing that I have planned for the next 3 months in my calendar and my phone. And if something deviates from that, I get really stressed out and I don't like it. I like to know where I'm going, what I'm doing, how I'm going to get there. But sometimes we don't always have that in our lives as Christians. There's not a lot of things that we can put our hope in and put our trust in that are never going to change in our lives. You know, Jesus acknowledged that. He acknowledged our insufficiency in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we have the story of Jesus interacting with the young man who was the ruler who asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, keep the law. And he said, I've kept the law my entire life. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. He didn't want to give up his possessions. And the apostles, seeing this righteous man, kind of similar to Jehoshaphat, this man that had everything right, everything going for him, that he fell short, the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 25, who then can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus responds to them, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Sometimes there are things that are just out of our reach, things that we have no control over. But that's okay. Everything doesn't have to be in our reach because God is in control of everything. All things are possible with God, especially our salvation. And we need to keep that in mind by confessing our insufficiency, acknowledging that God is in a position of control and we don't have to be in that position of control all the time. We can take comfort in God in that. And that goes into the third thing that we really need to talk about tonight. And I want to spend most of our time talking about acknowledging our dependence on God. In that prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, he says, our eyes are on you. I think a lot of times we hear that statement that you need to put your eyes on God. When you're struggling with something, just look to God, put your eyes on God. And we often think that's just something that the preacher is supposed to say. That's what he's here for. He needs to tell me that. And we just kind of stop at that. But there's so much good that comes from that statement. It's not just looking at God, but it's acknowledging who we're looking at, who God really is. When you set your eyes on God, you need to understand who God really is, especially in times of crisis, especially when you don't know what to do in your life. And we see that perfectly illustrated. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 40. We're going to spend the rest of our time together in Isaiah 40, so open your Bibles up to that. In Isaiah 40, I love this chapter. We're only going to spend time at the end of this chapter, but this chapter is all God talking to his people, and he's telling them about who he is, about who God is. And in the last section, in verse 28, we have God really showing two things. He shows who he is, and then he shows what he does about who he is to the people that set their eyes on him. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? He starts out with two obvious questions. Don't you know who I am? Of course you do. Of course you know who God is. Haven't you heard who God is? Of course you have. But I'm going to tell you anyway. God's going to restate who he is in Isaiah 40. He says, the Lord is the everlasting God. God is eternal. The first thing that you need to understand about who you're setting your eyes on when you don't know what to do is that God has been here from the beginning and he'll be here after the end. And that means for your specific problem that God has seen it before. My dad used to always say that he wanted me to come to him whenever I needed advice about things because he's been there and done that. And for a large part, that was true. My dad had done a lot of things that I did in my life and that I continue to do. But there are some things that my dad hasn't experienced that I've experienced in my life. He can't know everything, but God has been here for eternity. God knows everything. There's no problem in your life. There's no thing that you're dealing with. There's no subject that you don't know enough about that God hasn't already seen before and that God can't deal with. God is eternal. And above that, God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He has so much power. I love just looking at the stars. That's one of my favorite things to do. I like living up here because in Louisville, where I lived in Kentucky, the lights from the city really drowned out the lights of the stars, and I didn't like that at all. But up here, there are no big cities. It's just kind of the middle of nowhere. And you can see the stars at night, and I love seeing that. Well, one of the stars that we have in our galaxy is the sun. And we look, I spent some time with my friend Cole, who some of you all met here last week. We went down to Washington, D.C., and we got to go to the Air and Space Museum. And we went into the planetarium, and it's amazing to see how big the universe is. And our star that gives us life here on this Earth is just one of a trillion stars in just our Milky Way galaxy. And our Milky Way galaxy is one of a trillion galaxies in the universe. And God made all of that. There's so much power in that. And David talks about that in Psalm 19. In the Psalms of David, I love reading the praise Psalms of David when he's talking about God. In Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You can't look at creation and not see the power of God. It's amazing to see all of the great things that God has made. But that's not it about God. God continues to describe himself in Isaiah 40. He says, "I am the everlasting God. I am the creator of the ends of the earth. I do not grow faint or weary." That's hard for us to understand as human beings. We get tired. Even young people get tired. Old people get tired. Everyone in between. We just get tired. It happens to us. And we need sleep. But God doesn't need that. He doesn't need to nap. He doesn't need to take a break. He never gets tired. He never gets weary. There's never too much for God to handle. He never gets tired or grows weary. And his understanding is unsearchable. You can never exhaust the things that God understands, especially about yourself. And you know, I think we understand that on kind of a macro level, that God has all understanding. But whenever we try to relate it to ourselves personally, it gets harder for us to believe. Sometimes, that God understands everything about me. Because that's the tendency, right? Whenever you're struggling with something, you think, nobody gets this. Only I understand what's going on here. That's not the case with God. And so it's no wonder Jesus would say that God knows even the hairs on your head. How many hairs you have on your head, God knows that. If he can count the hairs on your head, surely he knows the things in your life that you're dealing with. Even the hard things that you think no one else understands. Another psalm that David wrote that reminds me of this is Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, in verse 8, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know what David's saying there? "You put my tears in your bottle." There's not one thing, one struggle that the people of God go through that God isn't aware of and that God doesn't care about. There's a lot of comfort in that, in seeing who God is, that he is the everlasting God, that he's the creator of the ends of the earth, that he never gets tired, and that his understanding is unsearchable, that he knows everything. And so it's no wonder that throughout all of time, through Jesus' teaching, all of the prophets that God set up, the apostles, they all said, cast your cares. Peter said in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast your cares on the Lord, your anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for you. Give some of your weight to God because he cares about you and he can do something about it because that's the God that we serve. But Isaiah doesn't stop there, or God doesn't stop there in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, after he describes himself in those four ways, he says in verse 29, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." I gotta tell you all, I think that is the second most beautiful thing in the entire universe. The first most beautiful thing is that God forgave me. It's amazing because God could have just had enough. He could have just destroyed the earth, seen the sorry mess that we were in ourselves and just destroyed it all. He could have done that. And he would have had every right to do that. But instead, he redeemed us. And he sent his son to die on the cross for us. It's the most amazing thing in all of the universe. But I think the second most amazing thing in the entire universe is that this God who has so much power, who never gets tired, who knows everything, and who created everything, wants to give his power to me whenever I need it for my good. He gives his power to the faint. It's incredible to think that God would do that for me and for you and for everyone that calls on him. But that's the catch. God doesn't force his power on you. He doesn't force his goodness on anyone. There's a part that we have to play in that. And so continuing on in Isaiah 40, in verse 30, he says, "Even youth shall faint and be weary. Even young men shall fall exhausted." You're going to have times in your life where you're going to be tired. There's going to be too much for you. You're going to be overwhelmed. You're not going to know what to do. If it hasn't happened to you already, it will. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God gives his power to those that wait on him. That can also be translated as those who trust in him. We talked a couple of months ago, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember exactly, about growing in faith, about increasing our faith and trusting more in God. Faith is often defined as just a belief, but it's more accurately defined, I think, as trusting in God. And when you trust in something a lot, you lean on it, don't you? You put your weight on it. I use this anecdote all the time here, and it's just because I'm too young, I don't have a lot of anecdotes, but it's effective, I think. Whenever I hurt my knee, and I was training myself to walk again, one of the most difficult things was to be able to trust that I wasn't going to fall. I fell a lot whenever I was first starting out. I just didn't have any strength in my leg. And trying to train myself to trust that my leg could support all of my weight whenever I took that step was kind of hard to do. Waiting on God, trusting in God, is trusting that you have a lot of things that you need to support in your life, but God can handle it. God is strong enough to hold on to the weights that are in your life. And whenever you don't know what to do in your life, whenever you're in a situation like Jehoshaphat and you just don't know what to do, give it to God. That's what Jehoshaphat did. At the end of Jehoshaphat's story, it ends with God delivering the people of Judah. And they end up winning the battle. God causes the three kings that came up against Judah to fight against themselves. And Judah was delivered because they trusted in God. Because they waited on God and they put their weight on him. And so for us, we're also in a battle in our lives. And the Hebrew writer acknowledges that. In Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse we're going to read together, Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer gets finished talking about all these great men and women of faith who have put their trust in God, who have followed God in their lives by acting on what God has promised them. And he ends chapter 11 talking about those who suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with the sword and all of these terrible things that they were going through and how they persevered through that by trusting in God. And then we get to chapter 12 and the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Christ died for us so that we don't have to be weary, so that we don't have to worry, so that we can overcome sin. Christ did that for us. And all that we need to do is just trust in God. And God will deliver us from times when we don't know what to do in our lives. There are a lot of issues that come up in our lives, a lot of things that seem big to us. And I don't want to minimize problems that you have in your life because I can relate. There are a lot of things, especially in the last 2 years of my life, that have changed significantly. And I didn't know what to do in some of those. But I can promise you that if you just trust in God, those problems aren't anything to God. And that's where we can get that peace that, Paul talks about in Philippians, the peace that passes understanding. I can't explain to you why I have peace from the situations that I've experienced. I don't entirely understand it, but I know that I do have peace in God because of who He is and because of what He's done for me. And so if you need to become a Christian, if you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism, God is waiting for you to do that. God doesn't wish that anyone should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And I can promise you that there will never be a more peaceful moment in your life than when you come up out of the water and you know that you're clean from your sins. And if you have become a Christian, and like so many of us, there's just situations in your life that are easy to be consumed by and you don't know what to do, we have God. But God has also blessed us with each other. He's given us this church. He's given us the Christian family that we have, where we can lean on each other, where we can pray with each other, and we can encourage each other. And so whatever you need to do tonight, if you need to become a Christian, or if you just need the prayers and encouragement of the church here, come forward and do that now while we stand and sing.